So I've given you a really lengthy introduction to the glory and the wonder. I really, you know, I hope I haven't killed you with kindness, but just tried to explode, you know, our preconceptions about, you know, who God the Father is. So much more packed in there. And it's really just the tip of the iceberg, really, that we looked at this morning. And now we're going to move on to the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which introduces us then to someone slightly more familiar, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. And I confess, and you know, it seems odd to say, but this is actually a slightly more difficult talk to prepare. And the reason is because most of us, acutely and for good reason, in the church, feel like of all people of the Trinity, Jesus is someone we know very well. You know, we know already everything that we need to know about who he is and what he's done, because we talk about him, because we're Christians, his followers, all the time in the church. We pray to him, we sing about him. And so the challenge in a session like this is to try and show us new things about Jesus without drifting off into speculative and unhelpful territory. And so really my aim in this session, which is going to be, will be a bit shorter than last session because I don't need to introduce the whole creed. My aim really above all things is just to try and make this person who seems so very familiar to us a little strange again, so that we see him with fresh eyes and find ourselves filled with renewed gratitude for who he is and what he's done for us, and move to devotion to him. I've really just tried to cherry pick some of the best that there is to say about the personal work of Christ. I wonder what kind of person you imagine when you think of Jesus. What image comes into your mind? For many of us, we're probably old enough to have grown up in a Christian society of some description, and so perhaps we instinctively think of Jesus as just kind of a good role model or example, you know, one of a number of good guides for how we should live life, who we're well advised to follow or pattern after in our own lives. Maybe if we've had the privilege of growing up in a fairly good conservative Christian family, church, school, kind of like this environment, maybe our image of Jesus that comes to mind is slightly different. Maybe you imagine, in that case, Jesus is kind of a really loving best friend, someone who's always there to help and comfort you, whatever you're going through. Well, when the thing that the second article of the Apostles' Creed thinks is most important and urgent for us to know about Jesus is, in fact, that he is the only Son of God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So what on earth does it actually mean by that phrase, only son? Well, if you think about it, what makes someone a human son in our world is really three main interrelated things. Firstly, it means that they were given birth to by a father. Secondly, they therefore share the same general human nature and characteristics of their father as well. They are, we might say, a chip off the old block. And thirdly, precisely because of that, they often share the same likeness. They're the spitting image of their father as well. That's what we mean by a son. And depending on how we feel about our own father or mother, those last two points can sometimes be sore points. One of the great things that my brother and I have taken great joy in as we've gotten older is just pointing out gently to our sister how much she's slowly becoming like our mother. And it hurts her so badly. And so we do it very often. And when the Apostles' Creed is telling us that Jesus is fundamentally the only Son of the Father here, it's really promising those exact same three things about him. In the first place, it's implying that he was eternally birthed, or we could say begotten, by God the Father. In fact, this is such an obvious implication of its description of Jesus as the only Son, that a creed, a very famous creed called the Niceno-Constantinople Creed, which was written a few years after the Apostles' Creed, and which gives us our orthodox understanding of the Trinity, it actually spells this out explicitly in its description of Jesus. It calls him not the only son, but the only begotten son. So why on earth should we bother picturing Jesus experiences something so weird and abstract as an eternal birth or begetting by the Father? Now this is, it's clearly, you know, we've just jumped off, you know, the deep end into kind of loony territory. So why should we bother thinking that? Well, you may not have thought about it before, but the first Christians were in fact good Jews. And Jewish people are above all things, you know, faithful monotheists. They believe that there is only one God, right? That's what we said before, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But they weren't just simply good Jews who believed that there was only one God, but from their encounter with the person of Jesus, they came to the conclusion that in fact he was God as well. And so at some point they had to find a way to reconcile those apparently contradictory beliefs. And the way that they came to do precisely that by about sort of the early second century was to conclude that Jesus didn't just have a historical birth from a human mother and father, but an eternal birth or begetting from God the Father as well. And in fact, you know, part of good theology is just alerting us to things that are actually there already in Scripture that we might not have noticed before. And you might be surprised to learn this, but actually there's something precisely like this is implied about Jesus once in several occasions throughout Scripture as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, for instance, says briefly, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He had a birth. And the description of Jesus in Proverbs 8:22, which I mentioned before, which is just such a beautiful passage of Scripture, which we almost never preach on in our churches, it pictures him as wisdom, or the wisdom through whom the Father created the world, and it's even more explicit and emphatic. You can see for yourself, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago. At the very beginning when the world came to be, when there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. And then I was constantly at his side, filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." That's that picture of the Father and Son enjoying each other throughout eternity before the world's really even on the scene that I mentioned before. So Scripture implies that Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father. It just took Christians a couple of centuries, as is often the case, to realize that fact. Now, because as we said in our last session, God is absolutely transcendent. His ways are higher than our ways. Then Jesus' eternal birthing or begetting by God the Father differs from any normal human birth that we're familiar with in at least three fundamental ways. Firstly, it's eternal rather than simply momentary or temporary in duration. In other words, it's a process of the Father birthing or bringing forth the Son out of himself, which goes on and on and on and never ends. Now, apologies to any mother here or any mothers here who've actually been through the physical trauma of childbirth. I'm sure that that sounds like a version of hell to you, right? But we have to picture that the Son's birth or begetting by the Father is unending in nature, because otherwise someone, at some point he would be brought forth as a second independent God alongside God the Father. And so there would cease to be one God. Secondly, this eternal birthing or begetting of the Son by God the Father communicates or transfers the whole nature and characteristics of God the Father to the Son, rather than simply a part of it, as is more typical in human births. Otherwise, the Son would be a lesser God than God the Father. And finally, the Son's eternal birth or begetting by God the Father brings forth the Son within the Father, rather than outside and hence alongside him, as usually happens in human births. Otherwise, once again, it would result in the Son and God the Father becoming two completely independent or separate gods rather than just one God. So how on earth are we to imagine or picture this for ourselves? Well, once again, while no human illustration, you know, naturally suffices entirely, again, the church has historically found that two at least give us some insight into what we're talking about here this afternoon. And these are the two that I mentioned earlier. In the first place, we can picture it like a spring, a source of water constantly generating and gushing forth from itself with a stream, not of water, but of divinity. Or secondly, we can think of it like the sun, a blinding source of light, which by its mere existence constantly generates or brings forth out of itself a ray of light, which is composed of exactly the same substance. Again, this might surprise you, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 actually implies exactly this analogy, that the sun is like, you know, a ray of light coming from God the Father, who's like the source of light. Hebrews chapter 1 says the sun is the radiance of God's glory, radiance of God's glory, like a ray of God, the light. In the second place, when the Apostles' Creed promises us that Jesus is the only Son of God the Father, it means that precisely because he is eternally birthed or brought forth by God the Father, like any human son, he shares exactly the same divine nature and characteristics as his father as well. That same majestic and resplendent divine being, brimful to overflowing with all those perfections we mentioned in our last session, like eternality, holiness, omnipresence, omnipotence, and glory. And finally, precisely because the Son shares exactly the same divine nature and attributes as God the Father then, like any son, he's a perfect likeness or spitting image of God the Father as well. He is, more specifically, the perfect spiritual image and likeness of God the Father. And of course, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 make this point abundantly clear. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all the creation. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So what's the point, you know, of saying all that weird stuff about Jesus, you know? I said that we were going to make things a bit strange here, and we're talking about his eternal begetting by the Father. And so we probably started to do that. So but why bother? Well, I think we Christians, actually, in the first place, we're pretty quick to point the finger at people around us who have an all too low view of Jesus. And that's pretty easy because there's lots of them. I mean, non-Christians don't believe that Jesus is God in any sense at all. Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, believe that he's only God in some kind of honorary sense, you know, like he's some kind of extra special human being. But can I ask, is our own view of Jesus really high enough this morning or this afternoon? At the beginning of this session, we said that people like us who've grown up in a fairly Christian society or good conservative Christian subcultures often think of Jesus as either just a pretty good role model and example we should follow, or maybe just a really loving best friend. But the Apostles' Creed here says that most fundamentally what we need to think about Jesus is that he is so much more than that. He is, in fact, identical with the very living, glorious, beautiful, and perfect God himself. That same single, transcendent, personal, spiritual being, arrayed in all his glorious and beautiful splendor, which we spoke about in our last session. He's identical. Is that really what we believe about Jesus this morning? It's an important question for each of us consider for ourselves to begin with. Well, so far we've said that the Apostles' Creed promises us that the second person of the Trinity, he seems so very familiar to us, is in fact fundamentally eternally birthed or begotten by God the Father, and so his eternal Son, who shares his exact same divine nature and glorious perfections, and hence is his perfect spiritual image as well. But the Apostles' Creed then goes on to promise that in addition to this, Jesus is also, as you'll see from your handout, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary as well. And look, it's hard to resist the conclusion that the real reason the Apostles' Creed follows that promise that Jesus is the only Son of God the Father, which we spoke about just before, so quickly with this confession that he's also born of the Virgin Mary as well, is because it wants us to recognize that, in fact, these are really two parallel events in his life which hold the key to unlocking his entire identity. In other words, by juxtaposing these two promises about him, the Apostles' Creed is trying to tell us that Jesus is simultaneously eternally birthed by God the Father, and so his eternal Son, who shares his divine nature and attributes and is his perfect spiritual image. And yet at the same time, he is also historically or temporally birthed by the Holy Spirit and Virgin Mary, and so the incarnate Son of God the Father, who shares the exact same human nature and attributes as his mother, and hence is the perfect physical image of God the Father as well. Can you see the twin identity, two births, two sonships, there implicit, perhaps unnoticed before by us in the Apostles' Creed? By contrasting or juxtaposing those two promises about Jesus, the Apostles' Creed also seems to be suggesting that in fact Jesus' eternal sonship is the very basis and reason for his incarnate sonship in the first place as well. In other words, it's trying to tell us that it's precisely because the eternal Son of God, uniquely out of all the members of the Trinity, was eternally birthed or begotten by God the Father, and so is his perfect spiritual image, that he alone, rather than the other members of the Trinity, was uniquely suited, equipped, and hence chosen for the mission of historically being birthed by the Virgin Mary to become the incarnate Son of God the Father, and hence his perfect physical image or likeness as well. And you see the perfect symmetry between the eternal sonship and the incarnate sonship of Jesus. That's not accidental. The former is the basis and the reason for the latter. It's the reason that Jesus was chosen to be our big brother. Well, if, as the Apostles' Creed promises us here, the eternal Son of God had a historical birth and so became the incarnate Son of God as well, how on earth could something like that possibly happen? I mean, sometimes it's okay to be skeptical because our skepticism can actually lead us to deeper truth than we'd ever realized before. And to be frank, the idea of the eternal Son of God being historically birthed by the Virgin Mary, I mean, it seems like something out of pagan mythology, not, you know, Orthodox Christianity. So how does it happen? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 to 36, when Mary herself asks the angel, well, how on earth is this going to take place? The angel simply replies, slightly vague terms, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Probably the most we can safely conclude from this passage is that just as at the original creation of the world, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos of non-being and brought into effect or existence out of it whatever he was commanded to by the Father through his word or Son, so too here the Holy Spirit hovered over the formless matter in Mary's womb and brought into effect or existence out of it the human form he was commanded to by the Father through his Son as well. He plays a parallel role in the creation of the world and the creation of the incarnate Son of God as well. It's likely he does this more specifically too by setting apart that human matter in Mary's womb from all other ordinary and sinful human matter, and setting it apart for and uniting it with the eternal Son of God so that it perfectly corresponds to and hence serves as a perfect vehicle for him. Beyond this, we can't really sort of say much more about how exactly the historical birth of the eternal Son of God happened, and that's for a very good reason. Christians believe it's a one-off miracle, and one-off miracles are, by very definition, ultimately incapable of entire rational explanation. Otherwise, it would cease to be miraculous. So what then are the consequences or effects of the eternal Son of God's historical birth by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary? Well, like any human birth, as we've already briefly suggested, there are at least two main consequences. Firstly, it means that Jesus shares exactly the same human nature and attributes as his mother Mary, and hence of the rest of us humans as well, albeit purged of any lasting corruption from the fall. And so Scripture makes clear, for instance, that Jesus had the exact same limitations as us. He was limited in time, space, knowledge, and strength. He got hungry, thirsty, and weary just like us. He experienced exactly the same emotions as us, including love, joy, anger, sorrow, and everything in between. He had the exact same needs as us, the need for friendship and solitude. And he grew like us and was tempted like us as well. In some Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 17 says that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He was made like them, fully human, in every way. And let me tease out three brief practical implications of this. Firstly, in conservative Christian churches and subcultures like ours, I think we're often in danger of so romanticizing and idealizing Jesus, portraying him as so pure and otherworldly, that we risk making him completely unrealistic and unrelatable for people. In short, we risk succumbing in practice to the old heresy of docetism, denying Jesus' true humanity. In my experience, we most often fall into this trap in the way that we present Jesus in our preaching from the pulpit. But we can do so in the completely unrealistic form of Christian spirituality which we live and expect from others around us as well. But the Apostles' Creed promises us here that Jesus was just as fully human and real as the rest of us. And so we must strive to preserve that dimension of him in the way we bear witness to him with both our words and our deeds. Secondly, the picture that the Apostles' Creed presents to us of who Jesus is here, both the eternal and incarnate Son of God, should frankly move us to sheer wonder and praise. We've said that the Apostles' Creed promises us that Jesus is simultaneously eternally begotten by God the Father, and so his eternal Son, who shares his exact same divine nature and glorious attributes, and yet also historically birthed by the Virgin Mary, so his incarnate Son, who shares her exact same human nature and attributes as well. I mean, have you really grasped what that truly means this afternoon? It means that Jesus is a perfect harmony, symmetry, or paradox of complete opposites, of deity and yet humanity. He is the infinite creator, yet a finite little creature, all-knowing, yet so young he doesn't even know his own name, omnipotent, yet a vulnerable little baby, the most vulnerable creature that there is. The holy God, yet a profane human being in rebellion against God. A majestic king, yet born in poverty, indeed into a barn. Glorious, yet covered in filth and squalor. I mentioned earlier that we typically tend to call such perfectly proportioned or symmetrical things beautiful and find them utterly captivating and moving. How can we not be captivated, gobsmacked, and moved by that beautiful symmetry, harmony? The impossible paradox of who Jesus is this afternoon should move us to renewed wonder and praise. Finally, in my experience, we conservative Christians tend to assume that if Jesus were alive and kicking today, we would recognize him in a heartbeat. Unlike all the other dummies around him back in his day, we'd simply, you know, perceive his divine nature and attributes off the surface of his humanity and so recognize his true identity in an instant. From my experience of, you know, teaching for 10 years, this is what conservative Christians like us tend to assume about Jesus. We'd recognize him in a heartbeat. But I've just said that by his historical birth, the eternal Son of God acquires a human nature and attributes which are in fact the complete opposite of his own eternal divine nature and attributes. Although we don't hear about it much these days, Christians have traditionally referred to this fact as the dois sub contrario, the fact that in Jesus, his deity lies hidden, or rather lies under, the opposite to itself, namely his humanity. And if you think about it, that means that the humanity of Jesus must actually hide or veil his divinity as well, so that no one could possibly recognize the latter from the former by their own efforts alone, without the supernatural intervention and assistance of the Holy Spirit. And this too is actually an idea we don't hear much about in churches these days, but which Christians have historically referred to as the dois absconditus, the fact that God ordinarily lies completely hidden or veiled beneath the humanity of Jesus. Do you get why that must be? Because his humanity and his deity are two completely different things, so the one must veil the other ordinarily. And this isn't just a fancy idea. In fact, if you go back after this session and kind of read through the Gospels afresh with new eyes, you should see that actually this is exactly what's true of Jesus right throughout his earthly ministry. No one recognizes him, not even the disciples, or, you know, it's a rare occasion and usually a divinely, you know, enabled occasion when one of them actually gets who he really is. And even then, Jesus tells them to hush and not tell anyone the messianic secret, right? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, we perhaps get the clearest indication that this is the way that Jesus really was throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And this is really the whole point that the Apostle Paul makes in another passage of Scripture, which we don't read very often, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 2. His whole point in this passage is that God has deliberately chosen to reveal himself in a form which is the complete opposite to Jewish and Gentile preconceptions of God. Not as a triumphant human king or Messiah, nor even as some kind of eternal, impassible, and perfect divine being, but instead as a dead human criminal, so that there is no way that they could recognize him and so be saved by their own devices, but only if he chooses and enables it. The Protestant Renaissance painter Hans Holbein the Younger famously captures this dimension of the hiddenness of God beneath the humanity of Jesus in his picture of Christ in the tomb. I mean, what could we possibly learn or know about an eternal, omnipotent, and holy God from a rotting, dead human corpse like that? Do you get what we're talking about here? Well, the final effect of the historical birth of the eternal Son of God the Father by the Holy Spirit and Virgin Mary is that he becomes the perfect physical image or likeness of God the Father as well, albeit, as we've just said, one which ordinarily veils him at least as much as it unveils him. Well, the next thing that the Apostles' Creed promises us about the second person of the Trinity, this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, is that he is in fact Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we all know that, don't we? I mean, we use those names Jesus Christ and Lord all the time in our worship, in our prayer life, and so on, in our everyday conversations. We use them so much that we hardly even kind of notice them. And I suspect that many of us probably tend to assume that they're basically just like proper names for the Son of God, you know, like effectively equivalent to sort of a first and last name. But in actual fact, when the Apostles' Creed says that the second person of the Trinity, this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, is Jesus Christ our Lord, It's actually promising us something far deeper, more elaborate, and utterly captivating about him. The Apostles' Creed seems to envisage here that precisely because the second person of the Trinity is not only the eternal Son of God the Father, eternally birthed by him, but the incarnate Son of God the Father, historically born of the Virgin Mary as well, that he alone is uniquely equipped or suited to be appointed by God the Father through the Holy Spirit to fulfill a variety of roles or offices in his work, which had been promising since the time of Old Testament Israel, that he would one day raise up and appoint someone to fulfill. In the time of Old Testament Israel, of course, those chosen to fill leading roles or offices in the work of God the Father would be anointed with oil, typically. They'd have fragrant oil poured out on their heads to make clear for all around them to see that they'd been set apart by God the Father from all their ordinary roles in life to serve these very special purposes in his work instead. But the second person of the Trinity, the eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, so completely, perfectly, and uniquely fulfills those roles or offices that he was anointed for them by God the Father, not simply with oil, but the Holy Spirit himself, so that no one was left in any doubt about his appointment or purpose. This takes place especially at his baptism. According to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven say, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, the first of these roles or offices which the Apostles' Creed promises us that the second person of the Trinity fulfills in the work of God the Father is that of Christ. Now, Christ comes from the Greek Christos and the Hebrew Messiah, and means anointed one. So when the Apostles' Creed describes the second person of the Trinity, this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, here as Christ, it's not using that term as just a surname, but instead it is promising us that he's been set apart or anointed by God the Father to perfectly fulfill and bring to an end the three leading roles or offices he'd been appointing people to in his work right throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, and which he promised someday he personally would raise someone up to fulfill once and for all: the offices of priest, king, and prophet, or prophet, priest, and king is probably the more ordinary way to say it. Historically, the church has referred to these as the threefold offices, or the munus triplets. And I have learned from Pastor Ben that, you know, you've been doing quite a bit on how Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy in church recently, and you've especially been digging into his high priestly work. So I'm sure that you're familiar with some of his fulfillment of these offices. So I just really want to briefly describe each of these roles or offices for a brief moment in what follows. Firstly, as I'm sure many of you are now all too aware, since the time of this slightly mysterious priestly figure of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, there arose an expectation in Old Testament Israel that one day God the Father himself, rather than just the old covenant law, would personally raise up and appoint a priest who would offer such perfectly pure sacrifices rather than the usual impure ones, would do so before the throne of God the Father in the heavenly tabernacle itself rather than just the earthly one, and would do so so continuously rather than just intermittently that he would earn or merit the reconciliation of unfaithful human sons and daughters back to their heavenly Father once and for all. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, of course, we're told that the incarnate Son of God was appointed to be this great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, the kingly role that the Son of God fulfilled. Now, we don't really have kings in any kind of conventional sense around these days to kind of give us much insight into what they do. Sadly, Prince Charles, even if he were king, probably wouldn't offer us a great deal of insight either, because modern forms of monarchy are very different to ancient ones. But if you think back to some Hollywood movies you may have seen depicting ancient kings like Braveheart, Robin Hood, or whatever the modern day equivalent, because I just don't get to watch movies much these days, and so that's probably where I started checking out. If you've ever seen movies like that depicting ancient kings, then you'll know that traditionally a king did basically three things. They would defeat the enemies harassing or oppressing a particular group of people, thereby pioneer or establish a kingdom for themselves, a people that they could rule. And finally, they thereby earn the right to rule over them as well. And since the time of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Daniel 7, God the Father had promised that one day he personally would raise up and appoint a king in the likeness of David who would so comprehensively defeat the real enemies of his human sons and daughters, Satan, sin, and death, once and for all, that he would pioneer an unprecedented new reality, a kingdom of human sons and daughters so perfectly faithful to him that they would at last dwell together with him eternally without any further threat to that existence. And Acts chapter 2, verse 36 identifies that second person of the Trinity, the eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, as the one appointed to be this king or Messiah in the line of David. Finally, since the time of Moses and Elijah, God the Father had promised that one day he himself would personally raise up a prophet like them, whose prophetic word would be so powerful that it wouldn't just announce the reconciliation of unfaithful human sons and daughters to the Heavenly Father, which would be accomplished by this coming priest and king, but it would actually create that reconciliation, bring it about in the world whenever it was announced as well. If you think about it, sadly, our words and our actions in us typically tend to fall apart. So that, I mean, we know it all, especially during an election campaign, right? We say one thing and then do another. We really struggle to practice what we preach. Our words and acts fall apart. But God the Father promised that this future prophet would have words so powerful that those words would be identical to his acts. What they say, they would actually do or bring about in the world as well. And so, for instance, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, which is a beautiful and really provocative little passage, says that just as God the Father once simply uttered the words, "Let there be light," and then there was light, so too this future prophet would simply announce the reconciliation of unfaithful human sons and daughters to the Heavenly Father, and it would actually be accomplished in this world as well. And when the incarnate Son of God the Father was transfigured on the Mount of Olives before Moses and Elijah, God the Father declared that he was appointed to be this promised prophet in that likeness. Well, the Apostles' Creed then goes on to promise that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, isn't just Christ, but also Jesus as well. And when it uses that term, it's once again not doing so simply as if it's his first name. Because according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus, or Yeshua, is actually a name that God the Father himself gives to his Son, and it means God or Yahweh saves. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So what the Apostles' Creed is really promising us here is that precisely by means of fulfilling these three roles or offices of priest, king, and prophet, the eternal and incarnate Son of God was therefore appointed by God the Father to be our one and only true Savior as well. As Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And perhaps some of us here briefly need reminding of that again this afternoon. We might have grown up in an environment where we've assumed that Jesus is just one of many good role models we can follow, as we mentioned, or perhaps even one of many possible roads to God alongside the saviors of other religions as well. Or maybe we've fallen into the temptation of believing But actually, there's all sorts of other things in modern society which can help or save us at least as much as him. Certain popular leaders, gurus, movements, or self-help programs. But the Apostles' Creed tells us that only one person was ever truly equipped and suited to be our Savior, because he alone was the incarnation of God himself. And so only one person was ever appointed to that role, and that's Jesus. Finally, the Apostles' Creed also promises that this second person of the Trinity is also therefore our Lord. Now, a Lord, like a king, is someone who's responsible for our very existence in some way, and who therefore has the right to rule over us and to expect our complete allegiance or obedience. Scripture makes clear that the eternal Son of God, the Father, is already our Lord by virtue of his creation of us. By liberating us from the chaos of non-being and giving us existence in the first place, he earned the right to rule over us and have our allegiance. But it adds that he additionally becomes our Lord by virtue of his redemption of us as well. By liberating us from our captivity to Satan, sin, and death, and reconciling us to our Heavenly Father, he also earns the right to be our head and to have us follow him with our whole lives. As Philippians 2, of course, says, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And look, in my experience, we modern Christians today are tempted to resist the lordship of Jesus in at least two subtle ways, even though we call Jesus our Lord. In the first place, especially in times like these, when so much feels like it's out of our control in the world, we're often secretly tempted to make ourselves the Lord instead, the ruler or controller of our lives. We secretly decide that it's safer if, as Henley's poem Invictus says, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Secondly, because we're so used to getting told that religion is just a private matter, we can fall into the temptation of letting Jesus be the Lord of one part of our lives, but not the whole thing. Our Sundays, but not the rest of our week. Our inner life, but not how we act outwardly, when we're on the computer, at work, with our friends and so on. But we do not yet truly have Jesus as our Lord if we're still holding out such little pockets of resistance or rebellion against him. Because as the famous Dutch Calvinist theologian and statesman Abram Kuyper once said, there is no square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Well, so far the Apostles' Creed has given us a fairly thorough description of who the second person of the Trinity is, or in other words, of his person. It promises us that he's the eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, is appointed to be our priest, king, and prophet, and by this means, our Savior as well. But now it goes on to promise us that precisely because this is who he is, he also does a whole bunch of stuff to save us from the consequences of our sin as well. In other words, it now tells us about his work. Now, if you look at what the Apostles' Creed promises us about Jesus' work on your handout there, at first glance, I think, it kind of seems like it's just sort of a messy kind of mishmash of random events. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and descended into hell. And then he rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. But in actual fact, historically, Christians have recognized that this seemingly random series of events actually forms one single work or act of Jesus with two main dynamics or scenes: his humiliation and then exaltation. And these are typically referred to as the two states of Christ or of Christ's work. Christians get this interpretation of Christ's work from the summary of it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. And I'm sure that you'll know this passage quite well. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when the Apostles' Creed promises us that this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, our Savior, was firstly conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, and descended into hell in the first place, what it's really trying to say in sum is that he completely humbled himself in order to save us. And what it really wants us to see is that, in fact, there were three successive levels or depths to which he humbled or abased himself on our account in order to save us. Although he was, as we've said, the infinite, omnipotent, holy, majestic, and glorious Son of God, the Father himself, he nevertheless first took on the indignity of becoming a finite, vulnerable little human baby, born under the miserable consequences of sin, obligated to perfectly obey God the Father, and born into abject poverty and squalor. As if that weren't enough, he then lowered himself even further to suffer the penalty of being condemned, tortured, and executed as an unfaithful human Son of God the Father on our behalf. And then finally, he sunk to the lowest depths imaginable. He suffered the penalty of spiritual death, bearing the righteous anger or wrath of God the Father, and so being separated from him, which we deserved as unfaithful human sons of God the Father as well. Now, I mentioned kind of at the start that there's a couple of phrases in the Apostles' Creed that are potentially alienating, and now we come to one of them. What is this business that it's talking about when it says that he descended into hell, right? That sounds really quite strange and maybe even potentially unbiblical. Well, historically, Roman Catholics have taken this to mean, on the basis of a fairly cryptic statement in 1 Peter 3 that Jesus preached to imprisoned spirits, that between his death and resurrection, Jesus actually went and shared the gospel with a whole bunch of lost souls who were stuck in purgatory, effectively tried to break them right out of there. But Protestants, by contrast, have handled this statement of the Apostles' Creed in one of two ways, either by kind of getting rid of it altogether because they think it's profoundly unbiblical, or the way of John Calvin, which is probably my preferred way, by interpreting it slightly differently. For those Protestants, instead, the statement that Jesus descended into hell is actually a statement instead that Jesus suffered the spiritual death, the hell of separation from God the Father, that we unfaithful human sons of him deserve to suffer instead. And can you see the incredible depths that the eternal Son of God the Father lowered himself to for your sake? He spared himself no indignity. There was no level to which he wouldn't debase himself to save us from the penalty of our unfaithfulness to God the Father. This eternal, powerful, holy, and gracious and glorious God became his complete opposite, a filthy, dead, convicted criminal to rescue us. We should be filled with renewed gratitude this afternoon. We could say in summary that the Apostles' Creed promises Jesus, that what the Apostles' Creed promises Jesus does for us when he humbles himself for our sakes is really two things. Firstly, he suffers the death of an unfaithful human Son of God the Father, which we deserve to pay on our behalf. And he also lived as a perfectly faithful human Son of God the Father on our behalf as well. In short, he suffered the death we were supposed to die and lived the life that we were supposed to live. Theologians usually refer to this second aspect of his humiliation, his perfect obedience or faithfulness to God the Father on our behalf, as his vicarious obedience. Romans chapter 5 is probably the passage of Scripture that talks about it in most detail. And look, we hear a lot about Jesus' death on our behalf in church these days. We talk about his death on the cross probably more than anything else, out of the entire gospel, and perhaps for good reason. But in my experience, we don't hear enough about his obedience to God the Father for our sake and on our behalf, or in other words, his vicarious obedience. And I personally think that is a real shame, because in my experience, it is one of the richest, sweetest, most moving and helpful truths of the entire gospel. I don't know how you are, but for many of us conservative Christians, we can sometimes find it difficult, if we're honest, to truly accept ourselves and to truly believe, when push comes to shove, that God actually accepts us as well, that he believes that we're good enough, so to speak. We often drive ourselves to relentlessly do a whole bunch of stuff for God because subconsciously we're really trying to both prove our worth to ourselves and to win his acceptance as well. We have a quiet time religiously each morning, not because we really want to, but because we secretly hope that it will somehow make us more acceptable to God. We end up striving for excellence in worship, you know, to lead better, to play better, sing louder, preach better, because we're really trying to win his approval. And at times, some of us can take on massive and frankly overwhelming ministry loads, not out of gratitude for what God has done for us, but precisely because we're trying to prove our worth to ourselves and show him that we're worthy and acceptable as well. But can I say that is an exhausting way to live, and ultimately an ineffective one too. It will never give us the true peace of mind which we really seek. But Jesus' vicarious obedience is a promise that he has not only taken the punishment for our disobedience or unfaithfulness to God the Father on our behalf, but he has already offered a life of perfect obedience and faithful service to God the Father on our behalf as well. And because of that, God now accepts whatever we do as perfectly acceptable to him. Do you see how sweet and liberating a truth that really is? I, frankly, whenever I lead worship, preach, or do anything to God, the last thing I do in that back room before I go out there is to pray a prayer that thanks Jesus for his vicarious obedience. I thank God that Jesus has already offered perfect worship and perfect obedience to God the Father on my behalf. And so no matter how puny, frail, and pathetic, frankly childish, what I do in those next few moments is going to be, I know that it's accepted by him. And I find that absolutely liberating. It liberates me to just do my best, no matter how childish, puny, or pathetic it really is, knowing that it's entirely accepted to him. The vicarious obedience of Jesus is something that we'd do well to recover and talk about more in church, and to have at the center of our own Christian life and spirituality again as well. Well, the final straight, really. The Apostles' Creed promises us that this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, who's been appointed our Savior, carries out a whole bunch of other works to save us now as well. We've just mentioned how it promises us that he humbles himself to be condemned as an unfaithful human Son of God the Father on our behalf, and to live as a perfectly faithful human Son of God the Father on our behalf as well. But now it adds that he then rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, when you kind of look at those phrases once again, that can seem like a fairly sort of chaotic and random list of events in his life. But once again, historically, Christians taking their cues from Philippians chapter 2 have realized that they actually form a second main dynamic or scene of the one complete work or act of Christ, namely his exaltation. As Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. In other words, what the Apostles' Creed following Philippians 2 is really promising us here is that precisely because this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father, who is our Savior, humbled himself to live a life of perfect obedience to God the Father on our behalf, he was therefore raised or exalted to the glorious inheritance of living as a faithful son with God the Father forever on our behalf as well. If you ever run your eyes across Scripture, you'll notice that since the dawn of creation, God the Father had promised over and over again that only those who obeyed him perfectly and faithfully would ever live with him as his human sons and daughters, enjoying all the benefits of that lifestyle with him forever. In Genesis chapter 2, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and so on. But the internal and incarnate Son of God the Father was the only one who could ever offer him that perfect obedience on our behalf. And so he earned that promised inheritance of being exalted to that blessed state of life together with God the Father as his faithful Son forever on our behalf as well. The Apostles' Creed really envisages that there are at least three levels, degrees, or heights to which the eternal and incarnate Son of God was elevated or exalted on our behalf because of his great faithfulness. And each of these is absolutely packed with practical significance, which deserves to be unpacked in detail. But because we only have limited time, I want to just briefly summarize each of them before coming back around to unpack the nature and implications of one of them in more detail, arguably the most important, Jesus' resurrection. Firstly, the Apostles' Creed promises that this eternal and incarnate Son of God the Father was raised back to life again. As I'll explain in more detail in a moment, what it means is that he received his old life back again, only now perfected and made incorruptible and immortal. Secondly, the Apostles' Creed says that then this whole person, his divinity and humanity, body, soul, and spirit, all together, was taken up and reunited with God the Father in heaven once more and seated upon the throne of human history so that he now oversees and directs all that happens in it. And this fact is obviously kind of pregnant with important implications for our life today, which it would be ideal to unpack as well. And finally, the Apostles' Creed promises that one day, at a time that even he himself doesn't know, his whole person will descend from the clouds of heaven back to earth again, in just the same way it once ascended, only now with one profound difference. Whereas the first time he came to earth, he did so in such weakness and humility that many didn't even recognize who he was. Next time he will be arrayed before the eyes of the whole world in such glory and power that now his true identity will be unmistakable, and those who've rejected him will be struck down with shame for having done so. And this point too is massively important and laden with implications. It would be ideal to unpack that as well. But I want to conclude by going a little bit deeper into this one aspect of Jesus' exaltation, which is probably the central and most important of them all, his resurrection. Probably the most comprehensive description we have in Scripture of the nature of Jesus' resurrection body, and because his resurrection body is, after all, the first fruits or prototype of our own future resurrection body, then it's a description of our own resurrection body too, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And from studying this passage of Scripture especially, Christians have historically concluded that our future resurrection bodies will probably have at least five main characteristics. I know that this is a point that's often quite significant interest to sort of to people from my past teaching. Five main characteristics of our future resurrection bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, especially. Firstly, and most importantly, our future resurrection bodies will have physicality. Our future resurrection bodies will be just as physical or material as our bodies right now are. They'll be made of flesh that can be touched just the same way that Thomas once touched the side of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Now, in my experience at least, it might be different here, that comes as a little bit of a surprise to some Christians. They assume that our future resurrection body will be immaterial or ethereal, kind of ghostly, to put it frankly, especially because at one point at least in 1 Corinthians 15, 44, the Apostle Paul himself says that it will be a quote-unquote spiritual body. But as I will explain in a moment, that's really not what he means by spiritual in that passage at all. Secondly, our future resurrection bodies will also have agility. That is, they will have powers and ability that our present physical bodies simply lack because they are still hemmed in and suffering the consequences of the fall. Most especially, they will have one power or new power in particular, the power or ability to, for the first time, freely choose to follow God's will rather than their own sinful desires. Thirdly, our future resurrection bodies won't just have physicality and agility, but spirituality as well. But historically, what Christians mean by this is not that they will be immaterial or ethereal bodies, but instead that they will be material and physical bodies, which precisely because of their new power or agility, at last no longer follow their own sinful desires, but perfectly submit to and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit instead. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he describes our future resurrection bodies as spiritual bodies. They'll be bodies that, because they're able to now follow God's will for the first time, actually do perfectly follow the leading of the Holy Spirit themselves, and in that sense are spiritual bodies because they follow the Spirit. That's exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul himself uses the term spiritual earlier on in 1 Corinthians 2, if you check it out. And this is not a new idea. The famous medieval theologian Augustine of Hippo even recognized that that's what the Apostle Paul really meant by spiritual all the way back in the 4th century as well. Here's a quote from him. This statement was not meant to imply that the body is changed into and becomes a spirit. By a spiritual body, we mean one so docile to the Spirit that it is fit for a heavenly abode. Fourthly, our future resurrection bodies will also have clarity. Precisely because they at last follow the leading of the Holy Spirit so perfectly, they'll also be perfectly transformed into and reflect the likeness of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is himself the perfect physical image of God the Father. In other words, they'll beam forth his likeness from every fiber and pore of their being so that people will see Christ perfectly formed in us. And finally, because of this, our future resurrection bodies will also have incorruptibility and immortality as well. They'll no longer break down and decay like our present bodies do, but will live forever instead. And if you think about what the Apostles' Creed is really assuming and promising us about our resurrection bodies here, with these five characteristics we've detailed, I think what in sum it's trying to envisage about our future resurrection bodies is something like this. It's promising us that one day when Christ returns, just like him, we will get our old life back again. All that has been stripped away from us in this life, all that we've lost in it, only better. And can you see what a wonderful promise that is? What a tremendous source of encouragement and hope for our present circumstances. I mentioned in our last session that we're living in a time of fairly unprecedented adversity. In my opinion, we may not yet be suffering the full-blown persecution for our faith, But we are like the people that 1 Peter was written to, for instance, at least starting to experience some of its precursors. We're regularly ridiculed for our faith, socially marginalized and ostracized for what we believe. And it probably won't be long before it's illegal to share some aspects of our faith so that we could lose our very freedom and livelihood as well. But as if that weren't enough, over the past 3 years, as I mentioned in our last session, we've faced some pretty unprecedented threats to our physical existence as well. Once in 100-year bushfires, floods and pandemics, a plague of mice. Did you get a plague of mice here? We had a plague of mice at our place. They ran over the top of me while I was lying down. And a plague of frogs at my house as well, so maybe you missed out on that one. The increasing threat now, in the last couple of months, of world and even nuclear war again. And a housing market and cost of living so unaffordable that it feels like it's slipping further and further out of our reach. And those things jeopardize not only our freedom, they threaten our homes, livelihoods, physical well-being, and even our very life itself. Faced with such overwhelming challenges and threats to our existence, we can easily lose hope, despair, and just start to want to give up. But the promise Jesus makes to us by his own resurrection from the dead is this: no matter what is stripped away from us in this life, one day we will get it all back again, only unfathomably and unimaginably better. Can you see that that's what's implied by the resurrection? Can I say, this is not just like great material for inspirational speaking or devotions. This was the truth that gave the earliest Christians the courage to face not only social ostracization, but the gallows, frankly. That's how important and enlivening it can and should be to our faith. If we can cling to this promise made to us by Jesus' own bodily resurrection today by faith, it can give us the courage to face whatever disruption to our whole lives we might face, who knows, in the coming months. One final point. We've said a lot today. In this session, we've said that the Apostles' Creed promises us that the work the eternal and incarnate Son of God, our Savior, carries out to save us is really one complete act with two scenes. He humbled himself to suffer on our behalf, and so he was then exalted to a glorious life with God the Father forever on our behalf as well. And if we want that same glorious inheritance, that same reward, then of course we should all know that that's the path that we have to tread as well. We must follow in his footsteps, courageously and humbly suffering with him now, so that one day we may be exalted to the same glorious state with him as well. Lots of people in society today will try and convince us that we can have it otherwise, that we can have all the glory of the life and the age to come now without having to go through any of the hard stuff and the pain first. That kind of stuff sells itself. And those people are not just sadly outside the church, you know, a materialistic secular culture, but sadly within the church as well, in the form of people promoting various forms of a prosperity gospel. But that is not the road that's been marked out for us by our big brother Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Armed with the resurrection, armed with the example of our big brother Jesus, we have to be prepared in these coming years to suffer, to lose, with the promise that we will get it all back then, and then a whole lot more glory as well. Let me pray for us that will keep us going in the days to come. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, for all that he is. Lord, will you take the word that I've shared here this afternoon? Would you continue to sow it into our lives in these coming minutes and hours? Let it not be snatched away. And let us grow in our understanding, our appreciation, our faith in, and our gratitude for it, Lord. Lord, may it become a wellspring in us so that we grow in our faithful service of and likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of all that you have given to us in him. Amen.